As you well know, I don't know if you're one of those people who's fascinated by the night sky. At New Year's Eve and Hogmanay night, I don't know if you're outside, it was a perfect evening, wasn't it? You could see right up to the stars. And humans throughout history have been fascinated by the stars, both for its beauty and for what's going on out there, but also for practical things. But one of the things that we've been most interested in, or most planets we're most interested in, is the planet Mars. Because you can see it with naked eye, and so you could see it with slightly different color. And then we developed telescopes, and you could see that it wasn't a star, but a planet. And then, in the most recent years, we've been able to go and explore and find out more about, through space travel, more about these planets. We send probes and all sorts of things, and I believe there's some sort of mission to send people to Mars. That's not a job that I want. But in the late 90s, NASA decided they were going to send the first weather satellite to go that wasn't around planet Earth, to go around planet Mars, to tell us what the weather was like in Mars. So they commissioned this satellite, and they put it out for tender, and a company called Lockheed won the bid. And so they began to develop this satellite, and eventually it was done. And they strapped it on the back of a space rocket, and they fired it through the Earth's atmosphere, and once out there, they blasted it towards Mars. And like space travel, I don't know if you watched that program the last year about the planets. I mean, space is just beyond belief, like so massive, the distances. But space travel, you have to go massive distances, and then you have to be incredibly correct, otherwise things go awry. So they sent this thing, and it took 10 months, this satellite, to get to Mars. And the idea was to get to Mars, and then it would start to enter into orbit, and it would just continue. You know, that's how things, satellites, you don't have to power them, they just keep on going. They were all really excited, and the moment came, they were waiting for the feedback, so everything was going, and what happened is the satellite just plunged straight into the surface of Mars. $128 million wasted. Years of people's lives, and all these scientists waiting for this information to get back. So if you're involved in such projects that go wrong, you have to then start working out what did go wrong. And embarrassingly, this was it. NASA had planned the whole thing and used their measurements and designs on the basis of millimeters, centimeters, and kilograms, and Lockheed had used imperial measurements. Inches, feet, and pounds. And so on this one satellite, there was some software speaking in millimeters, meters, and kilograms, and some software that was speaking in feet and inches and pounds. And they were speaking together, thinking they were saying the same language. And so inevitably, the satellite crashed into Mars. On a more mundane level, miscommunication could cost us. I can remember, as a kid, you're sent by your mum to go to the shops, the list. You get there, and you just completely forgot what you're supposed to buy. I didn't have mobile phones when I was growing up, and so you'd buy something and turn up, and surprisingly, the something you bought wasn't the thing that would actually do. But we all know the cost of those miscommunication, misunderstandings. But on a faith level, as Fiona said at the beginning, we can sometimes misunderstand something that Jesus said. I think actually the biggest challenge for me is forget something. That over time, something that was true and powerful in your life, you mishear and begin to misapply. And so that's the purpose of this series, is to re-explore in the new year what was it that Jesus said and did. And our prayer is that might come afresh for each one of us, that we might hear again what Jesus says, what he did do, and then what he is doing amongst us today. And today I am speaking on the phrase, which again my thing doesn't work for, you can put it forward one slide, which said, Jesus never said, I came to start a religion. Again, it'll come up at some point. It'll be exciting when it does. Now, why would we think that Jesus might say, I've come to start a religion? Well, you could... No, it's still not there. You can shout out behind you when it comes up. Why would we think that Jesus might have said that? Well, Jesus clearly speaks... first of all, lives a disciplined life in certain ways. He prays, he fasts, he retreats. You know what? Don't worry about the PowerPoint. It doesn't matter. You can just forget. It was only one more slide anyway. It's a nice picture. He fasts, he prays, and then he expects certain things of his disciples, his followers. He said, when you pray like this. When you fast, when you meet together, you should do these things. So there's a sense that Jesus' followers would... Hey, there we go. I'm starting a religion. That Jesus' followers would do certain things. And then when you look throughout church history, and we look at the churches today, you'll see a whole plethora of things that believers, Christians, should do. And depending on your sort of flavor, denomination, or whether you're Catholic or Protestant, You can have any number of things that people are instructed or taught to do that might be helpful for us to follow in Jesus' footsteps. So that's why we might think that Jesus said, I came to start a religion. But let's explore what Jesus actually did say. And I want to do that this morning by looking at two passages that are centered around meals in the Gospel of Luke. You can go to the blank page now because that picture's done. You can turn it off. That's literally it. All that excitement for those two slides. I just thought it was so nice. I thought I have to use the pictures just because they're there. Two passages in Luke. And these two passages are around meals, but they're also centered around Jesus and the baddies of the peace in the Gospels. Now, if you've not read the Gospels, they're the first four books in the New Testament, and that's a great place to start if you've never read the Bible before. But the baddies of the Gospels, if we should use such simplistic language, are the Pharisees, right? They're pretty early on, you realize they're not all good in comparison to what Jesus wants to do and say. So they are interested in Jesus in the first case, and then they begin to test him, and then eventually, when the testing fails, they begin to plot against him, and eventually they hand him over to the Roman authorities with other religious leaders of their time to die. So they're the baddies of the peace. But actually, funnily enough, Jesus and the Pharisees had an enormous amount in common. And we'll see some of those things today. So with all the similarities they had, they also had the point of direction was going somewhere very differently. Jesus talked all the time about the kingdom of God, didn't he? If you've read the Bible, he's talking about the kingdom of God, that he's announcing the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is breaking in through him. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is right across what Jesus is. His mission and aim is to bring about the kingdom of God in his time. And to release that into the future. The Pharisees also, as we look at their writings now, we realize they were also a group of people, who were passionate about the kingdom of God breaking out in their time, in their place. And they used the same language, the exact same phrases, the kingdom of God. Now, their conception of the kingdom of God was slightly different. But they believed and were passionate about bringing the kingdom of God in their time. And Jesus is passionate about bringing transformation in people's lives. A transformation in individuals, but a transformation in the whole society up to this day. The Pharisees, too, were passionate about bringing transformation to their people, Israel's people in their time. And their belief was this, that the Jews at that time were under Roman occupation, didn't have independence. And they believed that if they could get the people of God to return to God with their whole heart and mind, John read at the beginning about what's called the Shema from the Old Testament, which means love the Lord your God with all your heart, your strength, and your soul. If they could get the people of God to love God again, then God's kingdom would break out and transformation would happen. And so their aim and mission was to bring about this transformation of people's hearts. The way they did this is they thought, well, the love that we show God is through obedience. And so what we need to do is follow the laws of the Old Testament. And this is another similarity. They were great scholars of the Old Testament. They knew it inside out. Better, I would argue, than any of us here today. Unless someone has got the whole of the Old Testament off by heart, then you wouldn't at least know the memorization of the Old Testament better than the Pharisees. And Jesus, too, knew the Old Testament, was a passionate teacher of the Word of God, his Father's Word to the world, to explain what that meant in his time and even to today. So they began to study the Old Testament scriptures, and if you read the Old Testament, there's all sorts of laws about how to live. You know, what you do, what you eat, where you go, what happens on a Sabbath day, all this sort of stuff. But then they discovered that there were some things that were just a bit grey. So there was like laws on this, but then what happened if this happened? So they then thought, well, we want everybody to obey the fullness of the laws of God. So what we should do is we'll make commentaries to add the little gaps, to fill in the little gaps. So they began to add extra little bits, not to the scriptures themselves, but beside the scriptures. And they also began certain rituals so that you could know at any given time exactly what to do. There was no like, I'm not sure how to follow God, how to be obedient to him. But the whole mission was that they might be an obedient people and they might turn their hearts to God, and that the kingdom of God would break out in their time. But Jesus, as we discover, has an entirely different way of thinking about the transformation that he wants to bring about. And that's what these passages are going to explore. So
We're going to start in Luke chapter 11, 37. I'll read it out to you, but if you want to follow in the scriptures, you can in the Bible, you can do that. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee invited him to eat with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. But the Pharisee was surprised when he noticed that Jesus did not first wash his hands before the meal. Then Jesus said to him, "Now then, you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? But now, as for what is inside, you be generous to the poor, and everything will be made clean for you. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone." Just before we start, I mean, isn't it funny the fact they gave a tenth of all the garden herbs and rue? Do you mean that's amazing? Imagine if we kind of had an offering, and it's like, I give you some money, and then I've got some basil, and I've got some parsley, stick it all in the basket. But of course, this is a sign and a symbol of the fact that actually the people of God in that time were giving of their produce that were offered in the temple. So anyway, so Jesus invites this, Jesus is invited to this Pharisee's house, and they wash their hands. Now, it appears, you know, for those who are hygienically minded, that Jesus is not a person who's interested in hygiene. But that's not the case. The Pharisees are speaking about, and this passage is speaking about a specific ritual that the Pharisees had added to the things that people of God should do. So if Jesus had dirty hands, he would have washed them. But this is something different. This is about a ritual that they had initiated. And it's unclear about why this ritual had been added. But a good explanation for why it might be is in Exodus 20, verse 30, the priest, before they gave the offering, they began the sacrifices, they would wash their hands. They were instructed to wash their hands. Now, the Pharisees didn't run the temple at that time. A group called the Sadducees did. And actually, the Pharisees rightly thought they were corrupt and not giving proper sacrifices. They were not good priests. And so they co-opted that hand-washing ceremony and thought, well, we'll bring it into the home. We can't offer, we're Pharisees, we can't offer sacrifice in the temple. But what we can do is we can bring that ritual into the home to add to our honoring of God in every day. But Jesus clearly knows this ritual and decides not to do it. It's an intentional act that provokes all that goes on. So, what does Jesus say? "Now then, you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness." As I've described to you how the Pharisees thought their worldview, how they wanted to see their world transformation, what they thought honoring God looked like, you can see that they were focused on outside actions. They were focused on what you did, that you could follow every single rule and every single circumstance. And so Jesus says, you are full. You are clean the outside, but you have forgotten about the inside. Moreover, he says, you are full of greed and wickedness. But now for what is inside you, be generous to the poor, and everything will be clean for you. Now, interestingly, as John read out the Shema, love the God with all your heart and mind, Jesus was asked once, what is the most important teaching in the Old Testament? And he says this, love the Lord your God with all your heart and your mind and your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. And here, clearly, he realized that the Pharisees, they tried to do everything outwardly, but something had been lost inwardly. And that's why he says, all you need to do is love your neighbor as yourself. Love the poor. Love those who are the other in your world. And then actually everything will be right. Because interestingly, at the end of the passage, he says, you should have practiced the latter, which is the love of God and justice, without leaving the former undone. He doesn't actually criticize some of the outward obedience. This is the whole heart in which you've done it. You've lost something. Jesus points to the way that they are thinking and understanding God as entirely incorrect. Jesus wants to bring in the difference between religion the Pharisees had and the faith that Jesus is bringing about and explaining in through his life and his teaching and then through his death and resurrection is one that starts on the inside as we come to him, confessing that we can't get it all right. But actually, Jesus, through his sacrifice, through his rising again, as we come to and repent, we can be turned and transformed and changed from the inside out. Let me move on to the next passage. This is in Luke 15, so just turn a couple pages. And we're at another mealtime. This is 15, verse 1 and onwards. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered round to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the Lord muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me. I have found my lost sheep." I tell you, in the same way, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who did not need to repent. So Jesus was eating with the Pharisees one time, and then this passage, he's eating with the sinners and the tax collectors. And the words here, the Pharisees, are important. This man welcomes sinners and eats with him. Now, who we eat with isn't of huge significance. If you go to a restaurant, you don't worry who's sitting next to you. I would recognize that if you invite somebody into your home, or if you go and eat at somebody's house, there is a greater degree of vulnerability. You feel honored to be invited to someone's house. And it's special. And there's a degree of vulnerability when we open up each other's homes, which is the great power of hospitality, of which we don't have time to talk about today. But this incredible gospel gift of God that we might offer hospitality to each other. But in Jesus' time, what you ate and who you ate with for the Pharisees was everything. Because one of the central tenets of what it was to obey God was all around eating. So you might know that the Jews, even to this day, don't eat bacon. But there's a whole bunch of other rules about what you eat and don't eat. So what you eat matters enormously. And who you eat matters very importantly too for the Pharisees. Because number one, if you're eating with a sinner, then who's to know they didn't buy the right kind of meat? Who's to know they didn't chuck a bit of bacon in as well? Or who's to know they didn't follow the right procedures, that it was ritually clean and that the kitchen was clean? Even the kitchen, even physical spaces were clean or dirty depending on how these people lived. So who's to know if you get invited and eat with a sinner that they haven't followed all the correct procedures? But moreover than that, when you ate with somebody in that culture, you were unifying yourself with them. Well, I grew up in the Middle East. And when you invite to somebody's house, you became a family member when you're in that house. You weren't a friend, you were a family member. And so they were deeply concerned, the Pharisees, that if you ate with a sinner, then you'd become unified with them. And their sin and dirtiness would infect you. Maybe too, they were concerned that if people saw you eating with these sinners, then somehow you would be brought down to them level. And maybe even, which would be a great shame, that you were seen to condone their behavior. So the Pharisees would refuse to eat with sinners. And here Jesus eating with sinners and tax collectors. The reason they get two categories is sinners, obviously sinners, and tax collectors are sinners and traitors. So that's where they get their own special category, right? Remarkably, commentators and academics who study the Gospel of Luke in particular say that you can argue that Jesus' eating habits, who he shared his meal with, is the reason that he went to the cross. Credibly, in Luke's gospel, the people he ate with and who he and how he ate was one of the primary reasons that we can see in the Gospel of Luke as a motivation for why the Pharisees would hand him over to the Romans. It mattered that much. The things he was doing with who he ate with were so radical and so disturbing for them that they handed him over to the Romans. So he's eating them with these sinners and collectors. And it's interesting his words here. He says, see, he eats with those sinners and eats with them. Welcomes the sinners and eats with them. So the heart of the Pharisee to create all these rules. Then, of course, if you create all these rules, then you create people who stick to the rules and people who don't stick to the rules. The result of creating this worldview is that you categorize people. You put people in different camps. The good people, the righteous, the true Israelite, and the sinners and the tax collectors. Now it's interesting, isn't it, in the parable of the lost sheep. It's fascinating. I was thinking about this parable as I read it. It's funny because whenever I think about the lost sheep, and often in the sort of gospel presentations I used to get as a kid about this parable that's used to explain what the gospel is, The lost sheep is always kind of presented as being sort of naughty. Like the lost sheep went and got itself lost. Like it was part of the flock. And it decided, out of its own willfulness and sinfulness and wrongdoing, to rebel and to go off and get lost. But it doesn't say that. It just said there was a lost sheep. And it's funny because, therefore, all the sheep are equal. There's 99 all together, and there's one that's separate. They're all sheep. There's not a sinner sheep and the righteous sheep. They're all sheep. One of them got lost. So you see, there's a different worldview. In that little parable, there's a picture of that all being equal in that way. But one of them was lost. And the shepherd does this crazy thing. He leaves 99 and he goes and gets the one sheep. And it's a kind of ridiculous story because, having risked all the 99, he gets back, and then, funny enough, he gets even better because he gets the sheep over his arms, he goes to rescue, he comes back, and he invites his friends and says, "Let's have a party because I found the sheep that I lost." Now, if your job is to look after shepherds, you're essentially admitting that you failed in your job. You mean, like, if you went to work, you went, "Listen, guys, I completely failed, but the good news is I managed to pull it back again." You wouldn't, like, announce it and go, "Right, what we should do in result of that is have a party." But the shepherd does. He doesn't care about what people think, what his friends think. He's delighted that the flock is whole again. Jesus, throughout the gospel, one of the most beautiful things and the details that the gospel writers collect about Jesus and the way he acts is the naming of people. So the Pharisees just say sinners, you know, Sadducees, all categories of people. All, you know, you just sinners, tax collectors, the people who are the good people and the bad people, separate them. But in the Gospels, we hear Jesus calling people by name. And the sinners in the Gospels, in Jesus' words, have names, don't they? Zacchaeus, the tax collector, the small man, he gets named in the Gospel. Jesus in the Gospels sits with these people and shares with them. He shares his life. He enters into their stories. He hears. And as we read the gospel, we realize that Jesus, when he interacts with people, more often than not, the first thing he does is he asks questions of them. He wants to know about their lives. He wants to enter into their humanity, where they are. And then he can bring his love and kindness and invite them into all that he wants for them. So we see an entirely different worldview in treating people. Religion divides and separates people and categorizes them. Now, as we read these two stories, we can think, well, thank goodness, you know, there's no Pharisees around. I don't know any Pharisees. But the frightening thing is, I think the Pharisees are closer than we think. And if I might kind of bring things to an end, I want to finish by telling you a little bit of a story about my own life and a journey with a Pharisee who I discovered was myself. So when I was a younger man, I went through a period of time when I just was so incredibly blessed by God. I was part of a community that I just saw God and met him in incredible ways. And I just knew some of the things we talked about today, some of the inner transformation that the grace and goodness of God can bring. And I saw a healing in my own heart, a sort of a filling and a wholeness in my whole life. And I just loved God, knew his love, and had a real desire to share that love with other people. And I was just so excited about the whole thing and just overwhelmed. It was absolutely, it was a very special time. And then at the end of that time, I happened to move to a new city. And all that I experienced, all the goodness of God, I wanted other people to experience. And I just met Christians and people who didn't know God and thought, wouldn't it be amazing if you just knew a little glimpse of what I had experienced? And, you know, I desired for other people to know that same thing. And so what I thought is, a new city, I thought, well, I need to find people who are kind of a similar heart. You know, I couldn't just do it by myself. I need to work with people, especially as I'm a leader. That's when I naturally start thinking, well, who should I work with and what should we do? And then I start thinking, well, I need to gather people together of a like mind. And then we need to subconsciously start thinking, well, we need to create the same sort of things that I had experienced God in, the same sort of community, the same sort of experiences. And so I began to listen when I met people. I'd be like, she's saying the right sort of things. She's got the same sort of story. She's using the right sort of words. Is he got those right sort of things, that a commonality of desire and heart? And slowly, but surely, I didn't realize at the time, I began to only search for those people. I began to look for people with that same story and think, I need to work with those people. Because I was so desiring that I could create this environment where people might know the love of God. And slowly, I began to dismiss other people who didn't fit that category, both fellow Christians and those outside of outside the church who didn't know Jesus. And at the same time, my desire for God and my knowledge of Him, experience of Him, it was just experience, nothing had changed in terms of that, my experience of Him began to die down. I just didn't know that same intimacy and love. And so, as I began to feel like that was slipping away, I thought, well, I need to double down on the effort. You know what I mean? More time in prayer, more Bible study, more time in the sort of right places. And I began to put more and more energy, and I began to feel, and I began to think, well, I must have done something wrong. So then I began to think, kind of search my mind, what have I done wrong? And I began to feel this tremendous kind of weight and sadness and guilt. And I remember, like, 10 months after I'd arrived in this place, this new city, I was just a hollowed out follower of Jesus. I felt guilty and heavy and depressed, and I felt far away from God, and I felt angry with myself, and angry that there weren't the right people around me, and angry at other people who weren't like me. And then I remember reading a book that just explained and explored again the simple gospel about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God thankfully opened my eyes to see that I'd become a Pharisee, and that I'd never earned His love, and I couldn't create it or do it, and that He died for sinners like me. And it was only by His grace and mercy, as I came and repented, that He received me into His family. And that the way that I'd come into faith was the way I should continue in faith. And I was in such a messed up place. I remember having to repeat to myself on a like hourly basis and then a daily basis, Jesus died for sinners like me, and it's only by grace that I'm saved. And my mindset had become so other that I had to keep on repeating myself until slowly it came from the kind of head down into my heart, into my mind. And I began to realize that my neighbors, the people that I knew, people I interacted with on a daily basis, I just hadn't listened to them. I hadn't heard their stories. I hadn't been able to hear where they came from. I hadn't been, if there were people who knew Jesus, I hadn't been able to honor what God had done in their lives and realize what God was doing in their lives. For those who didn't know Jesus, didn't know their names, and it wasn't interested in their history. I wasn't really engaged with their lives, and I had lost the sight of who they were, who God had created them to be. It's quite interesting how close the passion and then the Pharisee came together. Always a dangerous place. Passion for God is absolutely amazing, but if we're not very careful, those things can flow into another place. And the Pharisees were undeniably passionate about God, passionate about seeing transformation. But the way they had gone about it, they'd lost something fundamental. And Jesus, and how He came, how He lived, how He spoke, what He did, and what He opened up for us, is an entire different trajectory. Jesus did not come to start a religion. He came to meet each one of us, to call us by name. And through all that He's done, through His life and death and resurrection, He offered each one of us, if we call ourselves Christian, we know this, that we might come and repent and enter into the family of God, not through good works, but through repentance. By His grace and His mercy, we can enter into His family. All of these things, I've not told you anything new if you've been around the church, but maybe sometimes you might, this may be the first time you're in church, and if it is new, I'd love to speak to you more about this and more about what Jesus has done. And that amazingly, He does know your name. Regardless of where you've been, He does know your name, and He wants to sit and eat with you, and He wants to come and to meet you and invite you into life. It's been a very special morning together, I think. It's wonderful to be together and to, as we believe, that God is amongst us. His presence is here. And so I just want to invite, maybe some of us might relate to those sort of stories and just think, I'm burnt out. The message, I mean, read this passage, thinking as we were worshipping from Matthew 11. I love the translation, the message. Are you tired, worn out, burnt out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. I was also struck by that verse when Jesus says, the bruised reed I will not break. The bruised reed I will not break. So maybe there's some people here today who those words resonate. Burnt out religion, hard-hearted, or just feeling empty. Come to Jesus this morning. He's here by his presence. And be reminded that you never earned his love. You can't earn his love. But we can come to him and repent, receive his grace and his mercy, and enter into his family.